Again, Galatians chapter 6. There are two times within the life of a person who I'm going to call a young Christian. When I mean a young Christian, I don't mean a young person who is a Christian. I mean someone who has just come into saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are two times that are overwhelming to them. There are a lot of experiences in the Christian life that are overwhelming. But there's two in particular that when a person very first comes to begin to seek out Christ and they first become a Christian, that it just floors them. And the first is usually before their conversion, and they come to this understanding in their mind and their heart that there's something missing, that they need something, and they begin to feel a tugging at their heart of the Holy Spirit saying, what you need is God, what you need is Christ and righteousness. And so they begin to seek this out, and maybe they know a Christian friend, or they live next to a building that is a place of worship of God, and they wander into that building. And they walk in to a room just like this. Now everybody just take a moment and look around this room. There is no other room on earth like this. We have libraries and classrooms and school auditoriums and civic centers and all these different meeting places, but there is no place on earth like walking in to a church. And it is overwhelming. Especially for someone who was not raised in church, they walk in and they immediately realize there is something different about this place. And all seekers who do that, who walk in a situation like that, they immediately revert back to being 13 years old. Girls, women walk in and they become a 6th grade girl and they scan all faces, and at the same time there's 17 thoughts going to their mind. What does she wear? Does it look like mine? Are they between me and my friend? Where's my friend? There's my friend. Beeline as fast as they can get to the one person in the entire room that they possibly know. And if they don't know anybody, what's the first seat I can sit in and become a wallflower? Guys revert back to being 6th grade again, and they walk in and they look around, and the 17 thoughts, different thoughts, but they walk in and they're looking, if they surround me, who can I beat up to get out? Who am I tougher than? Who's bigger than I am? And then they start to walk. The Danny Zuko, I'm cool, walk to either find a quick seat or find their buddy, but I can't dare let anybody know that I'm terrified. I've got to sit here like I own the place. But you know what thought's really going through their mind? What have I done? What was I thinking to come to this kind of place? And they see a group of people that they're not used to seeing. Most people are dressed nice. They have smiles on their faces. They're talking to one another. We have prepared. We recognize that is an overwhelming experience for most people. So we have set things up in the church to try to overcome this. And we have tried to train our leaders and our members all the way down to just little kids. What do you do when a visitor shows up? How do we treat them? What do we do when they... How do we introduce ourselves? Do we have a space for them to sit? Do we assign a greeter to them? The most important thing is, at this church, we put Leander at the door so they can't escape. Right? We put somebody... That's right. We put somebody back there. We make it look like these doors don't even open. We do everything we can so they can't get out. But we got this part down. This overwhelming experience, we have this down pat. All the way down to where we train the littlest kids. When you see another little kid, go up and talk to them. Hey, there's a new kid back there. Really? What's their name? I don't know. Well, go find out. Go find out what their name is. Invite them to come up to children's church with us. I don't know them. I know you don't know them. Go know them. Right? We're doing everything we can to prepare these kids so that in years to come and in days to come, when new people show up, they can greet them and make them to feel love, and we don't know anything about these people. And that's supposed to be a perk, right? That's supposed to be a part. Hey, we don't know anything about them. Let's bring them in. They've come. We know this. They're seeking something. They're seeking something. Let's surround them in love. Let's surround them in the Spirit. And let's show them love in this place. That one, we've got down pretty good. But you know, that's not really the most overwhelming experience in a young Christian's life. Tonight I want to look at the most overwhelming experience. And unfortunately, the one that we probably do the worst at. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 1. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for allowing us to be here. We thank you that you have blessed us with a building that has heat and electricity and lights so that we can come out here even after dark and worship together and prepare our hearts and our minds for the week to come. We pray that you would watch over Jordan and Jana and the others that are presenting at Madison Avenue. We just pray that you would give them the words to speak and that you would be honored in what they present tonight. We pray for that church and we just ask that you would give them wisdom as they now go to seek a new pastor, that you would just lead them and guide them in the direction that they should go. Please bless this time tonight, Lord, as we come together in your Word. I pray that you would just take what is said tonight, that it would honor you and that you would honor it in the hearts and minds of those who hear it, that you would be glorified, Lord. And as we go into this coming week, our minds and hearts would be prepared to support our brethren in Christ in all things, and that we would be ready to seek out support when we need it in honesty and humility, Lord, in a spirit that brings us together in unity through you to the edification and the building up of the body. And all these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The most overwhelming experience in a young Christian life is the first time you fall off the wagon. The first time a man who has come to know Christ as his Savior loses his cool and dog cusses somebody at work. And in that 5 seconds afterwards, he realizes what he's done and he looks around the room and he tries to find someone to support him and he finds nobody. Or the teenager who in a mad dash fashion just weaves herself into a web of lies. They started out as something small and she continued and continued and continued until she's finally completely wrapped up in lies and she realizes, I'm caught. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to be a Christian. This stuff's not supposed to happen anymore. That old person, they keep telling me about this old man that's supposed to be dead and this new man that's supposed to be living. What in the world was that? Or the woman who has constantly undermined her husband for years and years and years, and she's now come to know Christ as her Savior, and she's realized through Bible study and Sunday school and preaching that she needs to come beside him and support him, and all of a sudden she has just spent the entire day doing nothing but undercutting him, and she says, wait a minute, that's not supposed to happen anymore. And it happens on two fronts. And the most destructive is the one that goes on in their mind. I am a failure. This Christian stuff is supposed to be easy. Everyone I've ever run into that's a Christian has a smile on their face. And they always look nice and they always are singing and they always are praising and they always have their Bible and they're always, what's wrong with me? I must not have done it right. And they feel completely and totally isolated because of this event. And why? Because there is a lion standing right in front of them, growling and saying, "You're a loser. You're a bum. You can't handle this. Why are you wasting your time? Don't you know that you, the next time you walk into that church, you're going to make it a nastier place than it is because you're there? Don't go back until you figure out how to do this right. Then maybe you'll be okay. But don't you dare get around those Christian people and make them nasty until you figure out how to get your act together." And so many times we have people who, the very first time one of these events happens, they go out with buddies. They know they're not supposed to drink, but they're out with their friends and they think, "Man, I'm just going to sit here. I'm going to go with them. I'm not going to drink anything, but they're still my friends. I want to go out. Maybe I'll even get a chance to witness to them." And they go out and they're sitting there with their buddies. And all of a sudden somebody hands them something to drink. Okay. And they take one. And 2 hours later, they think they've had two, but they really can't remember. And they wake up the next morning and they say, "Man, what just happened? Where did that come from?" Well, you have the young man, you have the any age man who sits there and his entire intent is to check his email. "All I'm going to do is run in here, check my email real quick, see some article, clicks on the article. Sees another article, clicks on another article. All of a sudden, something pops in the back of his head. He doesn't even know where it comes from. He's on a porn site. What was that? Where did that come from? I don't even know how I got there. God, I'm such a failure." And it just floods in. Turn to Psalms chapter 69. Let's understand what this looks like. For many of us who have been raised in church or we've been a Christian for so long, it's not that we've gotten better at it. You know what it is? We've gotten calloused. We no longer feel the overwhelming flood of this type of sin. We've gotten to the point now that when these things come about within our own lives, it's just like a little spritz in the face. But look at Psalm 69 at how the author describes this. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fall while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored which I took not away." Meaning I'm even trying to go above and beyond. I'm trying to overcompensate in these things. I'm trying not to hang out with the people that put me in these situations. I'm trying to avoid getting on the computer. I'm trying to avoid getting into situations where I may end up in lies. I'm trying to avoid getting into situations where I'm going to lose my temper. I'm going above and beyond to the other direction, and it still doesn't matter. Everywhere I turn, there is sin. There are thoughts. There are temptations all around me to where they number more than the hairs on my head. How in the world do those Christians at church do this? How in the world do they pull this off every day? None of them ever mess anything up. They just always look so nice. And they just always have their act together. And their kids always behave. And they're always sitting beside each other. And there's never conflict in their home. And there's never arguments between their kids. And they never go over the speed limit. And they never do anything wrong. And they haven't figured out that all we're doing is faking it till we make it. You know why? Because we're terribly, terribly dishonest. Because the church, as we know it today, is the most hypocritical organization on the face of the earth. We try to fake it. We try to put smiles on our faces when we don't feel like smiling. Because we want people to think everything's okay because there's this this image of what a Christian is supposed to look like, and we do our very best to dress to that image, to speak to that image, to conduct ourselves in that image. Do you know what that image is? It's an idol. It's an idol that we worship. It is a figment. It doesn't exist. It's been brought on by men who have attempted to look like the perfect Christian for nothing but financial gain. And they want people to send them money, so they try to look the part. Do you think, now be honest, do you think if Joel Osteen stood in front of his church dressed like me tonight, you think they'd find that acceptable? I don't think they would. Do you think if anybody got up on TBN and they dressed like this, you think Benny Hinn dressed like this, he's going to get very much money? No. They dressed to meet the part for financial gain. And unfortunately, it bled over into the rest of the church. We fake it. We fake it. Even though the truth of the matter is, for most of us in this room, for every single person in this room, at some point in time, you felt just like this. Probably in the last 7 days. Something has happened. You've thought something, said something, done something, and you've said, look at verse 51, verse 3. I'll just read it for those of you. My sin is ever before me. That's the attitude that most of us have most of the time. We go through our day and we get halfway through it or just a few hours into it and we think, man, I am really bad at this. I've been at it for 29 years. Man, I am really bad at this. Lord, I'm waiting on you. You've got to come and you've got to save me in this thing. You've got to help me because I am no better at this than I was yesterday and I just keep failing at it. And I feel like dirt all the time and I really need you to come along and support me in this. Talking to the Lord, just like the author in Psalm 69 is doing. What does he say in the very first? He says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. So he begins here and he is crying out to the Lord. He is overwhelmed by sin. He is overwhelmed by what's going on in his own mind. And he begins to cry out to God and ask to be delivered from these things. And he paints a picture of what is going on in his mind and going on in his soul. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. And he goes down to verse 5 and he says, O God, Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from Thee. He confesses to what is going on within him. He sees, he knows, God, You know these things. You know that I'm messing up here. But look at what he says in verse 6. Look at where his concern is at in verse 6. Let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about when he says, let not them that wait on Thee? He's talking about his church. He's talking about other Christians. He's talking about other believers. Them that wait on Thee, O Lord. Those that are always waiting on You. Those who believe in You. Those who have put their faith in You. Christians. Let not Christians be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek Thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. What's the difference? Now think about this. Look at what this says in verse 7. This is very critical. Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. What changed in this person's life? Not their action. Their action is the same. Last week it was acceptable. This week it's not. What changed? God showed up. These actions, these habits, these temptations, these sins, they've not changed. The person's doing the same thing, but now it's different because God has stepped into this person's life. For your sake, Lord, I now bear reproach. It was no big deal 2 weeks ago for me to walk into the bar. Everybody knew my name. Norm! Everyone knew who it was. I was the life of the party. It was no big deal 2 weeks ago for me to just cut my husband to the core and me to undermine him and everything. It was no big deal for me to lie. I needed to lie. I saw benefit in lying. It was no big deal for me to get on pornography sites. I liked it. I needed it. What's changed? It's for God's sake that they now bear reproach. Because they have left that and they've now tied to God and they have now tied themselves to God and now they feel terrible. Now sin is no longer fun. And they feel terrible about it and they don't know which way to turn. Where should they turn? Where should they turn? To their church. They should be able to turn to brothers and sisters in Christ and say, man, I am really struggling with this. This is really, I've not had a good day today. Today has been a really bad day, but look at what it says instead. Verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That scripture is used to describe Christ when He came into the temple and He overturned the money changers' tables and He ran the animals out and He said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. And the disciples later, and years later, remembered Him doing that. And this is the scripture that came to mind. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches on you have landed on me. Do you know why Christians don't want their friends to come around and tell them that they've just failed? Because they don't want to think about failing themselves. Do you know why the publican, or do you know why the Pharisees didn't want Christ coming in, kicking over tables? Because it convicted their own heart. And they would rather shun Christ than repent themselves. And that's exactly the attitude of 95% of the church today. Don't tell me about your problems with pornography, then I'll have to face my own. Don't tell me about your problems with lying. Don't tell me about your problems with drinking. Don't tell me about your problems with your temper. Don't tell me about your language, because when you come to me, that means that I now have to convict my own heart and say, I'm as bad as you. I don't want to fake it. I don't want to fake it anymore. We can't do that. Jordan talks all the time about church being messy. About people coming in who need to be restored. And that all sounds good until you ask me to get my hands dirty. Or worse, you ask me to pull off the white cotton gloves and show that my hands are dirty. There's a lady that I work with, and every now and then I would come into work and she would see my hands and she would say, you've been working on your car, somebody's car, haven't you? And I'd say, yeah. And the way you know is maybe you can see it, some of my fingers are stained. And she'd say, why don't you wear rubber gloves? Why don't you just wear something to keep that off so your hands don't look cruddy and people actually want to shake your hand? And we get along great, me and this woman, by the way. And I said, no, I don't want to do that because I don't mind people knowing that I know how to work on my car. I don't mind people knowing that I know how to do things. It's kind of having hands with calluses to me is there's a little bit of pride there. I work with guys that don't have calluses on their hands. Their hands are very smooth. And you go to shake their hand and you kind of pull your hand back. He's like, that's nasty. That's gross. Men are supposed to have rough hands. Why are your hands not... Did you have a transplant? That's gross. Why do your hands not feel like they're supposed to feel? Right? Because when you see hands that are covered in that, I take pride. You know who never took pride in that? Some of you guys will know this name. Jimmy McLemore used to be so embarrassed of his hands. Jimmy McLemore owned a garage over next to my house. And he worked in that garage for 50 years. Right up till the day he died. He used to sing with, what was the name of that group, Bill? What was their group?
Still Blessed.
That's right. It was him and his wife and his daughter. And he had a granddaughter that could just burn a mandolin up when she's about 9 years old. He used to come down to the old church. And Jimmy is a great big old guy. And he had these ginormous hands. And you could have shot them with a nail gun. And ain't nothing going through. I mean, that's how callous his hands were. You know, he was embarrassed by that. He didn't like people seeing his hands. Because it reminded him of all the grime he had been in. And we don't want people to see all the grime we've been in. We don't want people to know that our hands are dirty. So we put on white gloves every Sunday morning and we walk in looking like we've totally got our act together. And do you know what that relays to people who are new believers, to new Christians? That they are alone and failures on an island. That's what they get out of that. Because they look at their hands, not only do they have calluses, not only do they have stains, they've got blood on their hands right then. And they look at us, and there's no stains, there's no smears, everything's exactly the way it's supposed to be, and they feel completely isolated. Completely isolated. We don't do a good job of teaching people, how do you support a brother or sister who's failing. He goes on to say here very quickly, I just want to drive this home. This is what's going through their minds. Not just for new believers, but maybe even more for people who have been Christians for many years and they fail again. And this is just sits upon them. I can't tell anybody, for goodness sakes, I've been at this for 40 years. Look at what 11 says. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me. That means the leaders speak against me, and I was a song of the drunkards. But as for me, now look at what he says in 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Here's the first way that we begin to restore new believers. Believers who have failed. One, we remind them that God is always ready to forgive.
Amen.
We preach it, we teach it, we sing about it, we talk about it, we present it at all times. God is always ready to forgive with no exceptions. He doesn't just forgive lost people. He forgives Christians. He forgives Christians. His forgiveness is available to anyone who will accept it, and it is infinite. Do we live that? Do we show that in our everyday lives? Here's where we begin. Do you know who it's easy? Do you know who? There was a time in my life when I wasn't afraid. What's the right word for this? Yeah, I was afraid to go and talk to my Uncle Bill. I was going to have to go and tell him something. I was going to have to go in and confess something to him. And I did not want to go. I did not. Because, and this is so crazy, because I knew that as soon as I told him what I needed to tell him, that he wasn't going to get mad. And that was going to make me feel worse. I wanted him to just tell me what a complete and total disappointment I was, and that I had failed, and that I just, here's your 12-step plan to ever get to talk to me again, and I would have done whatever he asked me to do. But I knew that I was not going to have to deal with that. That when I went to him and I talked to him and I told him what had happened, he was going to sit there and process it. And then we was going to move on. How did I know that? How did I know that was going to be his attitude? Because he had preached it. He had sung it. He had taught it. But he had lived it. I had seen him forgive petty things. I had seen him forgive big things. I had seen him forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And so you know what I knew was going to happen when I talked to him? Forgiveness. Let me ask you this. Do you think your kids see enough forgiveness out of you in your everyday life, they would come and tell you they were either pregnant or going to jail? Do they trust you enough that if one of those two things happened, they'd come and tell you? If they don't see it Monday through Saturday, they're not going to come tell you on Sunday. Do you live forgiveness? Do you live restoration? Do the people you work with, do the people in your neighborhood, do the people in your church see forgiveness in your everyday life so that when they need somebody to forgive them, I don't care who forgives me, I just need some person to know what has happened and to tell me I'm forgiven. Are you the first person that pops into their mind? Or do they already play out how that conversation is going to go and know this is not going to go well? For those of you that haven't been a part of our church for many years, there are pictures of my 12-passenger van sitting in the bathroom of our old church. It's funny because he lived. Traynor tried to be the cool parent one time. Just one time. She tried to be the cool parent. And when Michael was... I know how old I'm thinking. Will the insurance company hear me say this? When Michael was 14, she was just going... I'd been letting him drive here and there all over the farm and everything. And so she thought, okay, I'm going to be the cool parent. She let him get behind the wheel. And all he's going to do is pull into a parking space. That's it. I mean, it's 10 yards. It's 10 yards. He goes to pull in, and when he goes to put the brake on, he has size 19 shoes, and he hit the brake and the gas at the same time, and he drove the van into the men's room of the church. And Katrina called me as I had to work over that day, and I'm on my way down to the church. And she called me and she says this. Michael kind of hit the wall of the church with the van. And I said, okay, is everybody all right? Yeah, everybody's fine. I just needed to let you know what had happened. We'll talk about it when you get there. Okay. So I'm envisioning Michael's backing up and he scratches the paint a little bit. And I show up and half the van is sitting in there. And Dan, I believe you were the most intimately involved in this because you were in there, right?
I was getting ready to go in.
Oh, okay, so he's getting ready to go in, and as he opens the door, it looks like a scene off Ghostbusters with a train going by, right? Okay. When I got there, they had taken Michael to Greenback and hid him. That's a fact. That's a fact. Now listen. The entire church was in on it. They all took him and hid him. And when I showed up, all the men of the church met me at the door of my car because they knew how much forgiveness was in my heart. They knew what to expect when I got out of that vehicle. They were ready to hold me back from killing one of them. Now that's a fact. That's a fact. I said, "Where's Michael?" They said, "Justin, now just calm down. Where is Michael?" And somebody finally realized that I was serious about this. And they said, "We took him down to Jordan and Janice's house. They're right outside the gates of Greenback School." I looked at everything. I assessed. Looked at my van. Windows smashed out. Hoods crumpled up. I looked at the church. Walls going. Paul's already standing there. He's measuring to figure out how we're going to put a hole, how we're going to fix this that night. Everybody's standing there telling me it's okay. It's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. There's a vehicle in the church, and it's my vehicle. Okay? A bad vehicle. Double bad, triple bad, my vehicle. Okay? So it's not okay. I get back in the car and I drive to Jordan's house. And I walk in and I go upstairs and Michael's sitting there and Jana and somebody else. Not Katrina. And Julie. They're all sitting there and I walk in. And at that time, Michael's an inch taller than me and he outweighs me by about 20 pounds. And I sat down in a rocking chair and I put him on my lap like a little baby. And I just took his head and I just put it right here next to mine. And I just patted his head and I said, "Son, sometimes things just happen. What else am I going to do, right? What else am I going to do?" Probably the first time in his entire life he'd seen forgiveness out of me. Probably the first time. They hid him because I did not live forgiveness. I did not live it. I did not live it. Do you live forgiveness in your day-to-day life so that when your coworker gets a DUI, they come and talk to you before they go and tell your supervisor? Because they just need somebody to tell them, "You know what? Hey, you screwed up, but you know what? It's okay. I still love you." Do you live forgiveness to that level in your day-to-day life? Do you live it to that level in this church? Now, I'm going to meddle a little bit. When you leave here and you get in a car and you're driving home, if a visitor was sitting in the back seat and you didn't know it, by the time you got to your driveway, what are they going to think? What's their attitude going to be towards you? If Jordan starts 10 minutes late, or he goes 10 minutes over, or Bill picks a song that no one's ever heard of, not even on BBN, and the lesson is something that's been covered for 3 straight weeks, and breakfast was cold, and the kids were running around, and somebody shot right in front of you, somebody small shot right in front of you, and you couldn't get out the front door because there's 4 people having a conversation, and the pastor didn't talk to you as long as you thought they was going to, and I walked by you 4 times and never shook your hand because I don't ever think about it, and you get in your car and you're driving home, do you live forgiveness on the way home? Is there a spirit of support and restoration in that car? I hate that most of my kids are not here tonight. Because let me tell you something. You know why I know to ask that? Because little kids come and tell me what their parents say in the car on the way home. Mr. Justin, what do you think about this? Well, I think that's some very interesting information that I'm going to keep to myself till I need it. Right? So I know what goes on in cars on the way home. What about when you leave parent-teacher night? And your kid, and you've just been told that you know how this is so funny, this is so interesting. You know how parents who have kids who get in trouble, what do they say? They just got around a bad crowd. You know somebody has to be the bad crowd, right? You don't just get some one of those kids in that bad crowd is the bad crowd. And I've never heard anybody say, you know, my kid's just the bad crowd. I've never heard them say that. But you go to school one night and you find out from those teachers, your kid is the bad crowd. And you get in that car. You know what I've discovered more times than not? Those teachers are just idiots. They just don't know them like I do. That's exactly right. They're not fooled. They're not fooled like you are. Or you get to the restaurant, or you get done at the end of your work day, and you know who left 10 minutes early, who showed up 10 minutes late, who took 10 minutes longer for their break at lunch. You know, every one of those things. If somebody was sitting in that car with you, would they see forgiveness in your heart that would make them think, this is a person I can come and talk to? The fact of the matter is, the more times you're consumed the way the person in Psalm 69 is consumed, the more times that you cry out to God for forgiveness, the more sensitive you are to your own sin within your own heart, the more likely you are to forgive. Living forgiveness begins with practicing forgiveness begins with asking for forgiveness. When we begin by coming to God daily and confessing our sins and keeping our hearts soft to forgiveness and presenting things before Him and asking Him, seeing sin as it really is, as a flood that is ready to overwhelm us, and the only thing keeping it off of us is that we are hid in the rock in the hollow of His hand, and all He has to do is move that thumb and we drown. When we understand our own state around sin, suddenly forgiveness becomes easy. Suddenly, who am I? Who am I to judge you? Who am I to condemn you? Who am I to say anything against you? Because I know exactly where you're sitting. When we begin to experience the forgiveness of God in our own life on a daily and hourly and moment by moment basis, then suddenly things begin to change for us so that we are able to forgive others. You know why I was able to just sit down with Michael and do that? Because I remember the night that I put my car down a hill on Morganton Road. On a road I wasn't supposed to be on. Had my license for less than 2 weeks. There's only two. My mom said, you can drive to Memphis on the interstate, but don't you drive on 411 and don't you drive on Morganton Road. And I had to go take a girl home after a ball game and drove down Morganton Road. And on my way back, I put my car down a hill. And two of my buddies pulled that car back up the hill while one of my other buddies went up and drug me out of the road because I had gone up and this was in a blind curve and I laid down in the road because I would rather die than go home. And that's a fact. And so one of my buddies went up and got me by the feet and drug me out of the road, and as he was dragging me out of the road, a minivan came by. And the other two pulled my car out, and we got that car home. When we got home, the back axles were turned, the back wheels were turned at a 60-degree angle. And I pulled that thing in the driveway, and I got out of the car, and I walked up to the front door, and my buddies took off walking. They lived 3 miles away, and they took off walking. And my mom met me at the door, and I just handed her the keys and walked by. And went downstairs, and she came downstairs and said, what happened to your car? And I told her. And she said, sometimes things happen. And you know why she said that? Because she used to have a Z80 something. And she was driving it to South Carolina with some friends. And she came on the way back, she totaled it. And she got home, and you know what her mama said to her? Because sometimes things just happen. When you have a foundation of forgiveness, it suddenly gets much easier to forgive. So the more I'm taking to God and the more I'm confessing to Him and the more forgiveness I'm asking Him to pour out upon me, guess what I'm now ready to pour out? Forgiveness. Restoration. Mercy. He uses, I want to cover this one point real quick and then we're going to move on. He uses a term in this psalm three or four times, and that term is reproach. Reproach. What does reproach mean? Well, what's the opposite of reproach? Approach. Right? Reproach, approach. So when you reproach, you're the opposite of being approachable. I see a face that I don't want to get anywhere near. He continues to use that word. The reproach, verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. No one wants to be around me. No one wants to approach me. Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproacheth thee are fallen upon me. The people who don't want to be around God, on both sides of this fence, the people who are out in the world and they don't want to be around God because they feel guilt, the people who are in the church and they don't want to be around God because they feel guilt, those people who reproach God reproach me. They see my sin, and when they see my sin, it reminds them of their sin. And when they see my sin, they begin to evaluate themselves against God. And they don't want to be around me. I am reproachable, the opposite of approachable when I'm in this sin. I believe he uses it at least one more time. I'm just scanning through here to see if I grab it quickly. Verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. Feeling like no one wants to be within 100 yards of you breaks your heart. There is no worse punishment for a child than to tell that child, get away from me. Don't you get near me. No matter what's going on, you want to crush a child. You want to crush a child in a moment. Tell that child, I don't want you around me. You'll destroy them. It's the same thing for a young child and a young Christian. Tell a young Christian, you know what? I don't think it's, because of what you've just done, I don't think it's really good that we hang out together for a little while. We'll get back together. We'll go out for lunch or something. But I think right now we just need to spend some time apart. Broke their hearts when you do that. The time when they need you the most is when they have fallen into this and the overwhelming flood of sin and guilt is coming up on their head. That's when you must be the most approachable and the most approaching. That's the next step. We have to seek these things out. And here's why in Galatians 6:1, Paul says what he says in the second half of the verse. Everybody that preaches on this focuses on the second half of 6:1. They don't focus on the first half. When he says, well, let's see if I can flip over there a little faster. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Nobody preaches that. Here's what they preach. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is why people in the church are so afraid to get close, because what's been preached to them for their entire life is, you might get sin cooties. So stay away from them. Keep that distance. Because if you get in there too close, it might rub off on you. Well, I got news for you. You've already got them. Do you understand? You already got them. They're crawling all over you. You should be itching right now because of the sin cooties that are in your hair. Actually, it does make me kind of... But they're already there. You're not going to get it worse. Here's where the temptation comes in. The temptation comes in to be what this person is crying out against in Psalm 69. To feel pride and arrogance, and here, this is the worst, condescension. Let me come down here to your level for a few minutes. Get down in this muck and this mire and help you out of this. Look at my clothes. I am filthy because I have come down here on your level to get you. Oh, I'm so angry with you. Now get back up here where you're supposed to be. Look at what you've made me look like. It's prideful sin. Prideful sin. But that is what enters into our mind when we become callous to the forgiveness of God and we forget that it is only by His infinite mercy that we have not been destroyed because of the sin in our own life. That's where that forgiveness coming in our own life affects us. Once we have that, not only are we approachable, but we say, what am I worried about? I'm already covered. Let me just jump right down here and help you. Matter of fact, let me just get neck deep in it because you're drowning. You're drowning and I got to help you get out of here. And we go out and we begin to seek out those who need to be restored. We become restoration experts. We don't have to sit around and wait on someone to come to us and say, I need restoration. We go out and we seek it out. We look for it, and not only do we look for it, we pray for it. Lord, give me discernment to see the needs in people's lives. To come along beside them and to get underneath them and to do what Galatians 6:2 says, let me be a burden bearer. Let me fulfill the law of Christ by bearing someone else's burdens. Look at what he says in 3. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We ain't nothing. We ain't nothing. We ain't nothing. We just come along and help some other old sinner pick up their burden a little bit. That's what we're doing. When we allow that forgiveness of God to flow into our lives on a daily basis, and we understand where we stand before Him, and we understand the infinite mercy that is pouring from God into our lives every single day, then one, we forgive liberally. We forgive liberally. Things happen all the time, and we just shrug it off as that. Man, that girl... We sent that girl $1,000? $1,000? Things happen. And we move on. I just got that car. It still smells like a new car. And now it's busted. Things happen. I remember when Bill was pulling into the Shoney's parking lot. I think I probably used this example before. It just sticks out. Bill was pulling into Shoney's parking lot. And somebody was coming over the top of the hill. And somebody gave him a motion. Won't you just come on across? And he took their word for it. He put too much faith in that person. And wham! There went the whole front of Keith's car. Me and Keith and Jordan, we were sitting down there at the old church. We was waiting on Bill to get there. And he called and said... I'll be there as soon as I pick up all the pieces. And Keith says, all right, things happen. So me and Jordan took it upon ourselves to be mad for him. We were stomping around that classroom. I can't believe this has happened. I can't believe. Why aren't you mad? We were mad at Keith for not being mad. And Keith just turned his head and smiled. Things happen. But when you live that forgiveness, when you experience that forgiveness, suddenly you begin to forgive liberally. And when you have an attitude of forgiveness and you can forgive liberally, then people who feel reproachable see you as approachable. And they come to you and they bring you things that you don't want to know about. And they confess things to you that you wish you had never heard. And you take those things, and you know what you do with them? You just hand them right on off. You don't hold them. That's not your job. We're not. Our job is not to hold those things, because when we hold them, that's when the burden becomes too great. That's when the grime begins to settle in. We take those things and we say, things happen, and we just hand it right on up to God. And we say, God, we take them with us. You know who we need? I appreciate you letting me know that. You know who we need to go and talk to about this? We need to go talk to God about this. And here we go. We're going to go before the throne. We're going to go before the mercy seat of God. And I'm going to pray with you. And we're going to talk about this. And listen, here's what you've got to do. You've got to confess this. Not to me. You need to confess this to God. He's the judge. He's the one who holds infinite mercy. He's the one who already knows what's going on. He's just waiting on you to come and admit it to Him. You come. I'm going to pray with you. You confess this to God. And you ask Him forgiveness. And you see what happens. And we take them right on up to the judge and we say, here's the situation. They're bringing it to you, and we're both coming to you, and we are asking you to pour out steadfast, unwavering love and mercy upon them for this thing that has happened. Please intervene for them. And then when they don't want to come, guess what we're doing? We're going out and we're finding them. We're going out and we're seeking out opportunities to bring people, to compel people, to carry people to God for forgiveness. That's the whole reason we bring people to God. Not for the confession. I don't want to know. I really don't want to know. I want people to come to God for forgiveness. I know the one guy who can help you out with this. There's only one. You think about this. Over the years, there have probably been, at this point, millions of young women who have gone to a friend and said, I'm in trouble. I've got pregnant, and I'm in trouble, and I don't know what to do. And that friend has said, I know a guy. Their boyfriend has said, I know a guy. Their mother has said, I know a guy. They're not talking about Christ. They're talking about getting rid of that problem. But imagine if somebody came to us and said, I'm in trouble. And we said, I know a guy. I know a guy who can take care of this. And we took that person and we took him to the only one who can take care of this, who can fix it and fix it good. And we just sat down there with them, held their hand. I mean, just put it into that perspective of that young woman sitting in that room ready to go back and get her problem, quote unquote, fixed. Now imagine if there was somebody sitting with her and I'm not trying to get all mushy on this, but just sitting there in the eternal waiting room, and we're going to go in and we're going to get this for real fixed. That's what we're called to do. To find those who are isolated, who feel overwhelmed by sin on both sides of salvation. Those who are lost and those who are Christians. To find them, to seek them out, and to say, I know a guy who can fix this. And to take that person to him, and to pray with them, and to counsel them, and to watch over them, and to help them get to the forgiveness that they so hungrily desire. And restore such a one back into the family. To bring them into the family of God. If you would stand tonight, Bill, I'm going to ask you to come and get a song together. I'm going to let you sing this one tonight, a cappella, unless Michael, you want to come up and play. What do we got here? Okay. As they come and they get this song together tonight, I want to be a messy church. I want to be a church, but here's the thing. I want to be a church that God can trust to send messes to. There aren't very many of those out there. Let's just be honest. There aren't very many places that God looks at and says, that is a trauma room where I can send messes. But in order for us to reach that level with God, we have to begin in our own hearts. We have to prepare ourselves with His assistance, with His pouring out of His Spirit, but we have to prepare ourselves so that when those times come, when He has those cases, He says, I know exactly where to send them. And listen, they're not going to come in the way we want them to. Let's be honest about it. There's not a trauma doctor in the world that wouldn't love it if every car wreck came in and the EMTs had already gotten everything sewed up and all he's got to do is go, good job, boys. That ain't how they come in. They come in flailing and screaming and asking for mama and asking for this one and trying to take IVs out and trying to get tubes out and they're fighting. You're trying to help and they're trying to fight you off. That's what trauma cases look like when they get to the ER. And that's what people are going to look like when they come in here. I don't know why I'm here. I don't want to be here. This is the last place in the world I want to be, but as I was driving down 321 this morning, something just made me come in the back door. Why am I here? Well, Miss Clinton, because we felt like, obviously, the Lord thought you needed to be here. Those are the kinds of things that just end up showing up out of nowhere. And we're going to go, whew, things happen. Bill? 448. Just to close your walk with Thee.
I am weak, but Thou art strong. Jesus, lead me from all wrong.